Could you turn in your Bibles, please, to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4. It's if you've got a pew Bible, it's page number 1797, so 1797. I'm going to read from verses 1 to 6 and introduce this section last Sunday evening. It was more of a sort of like an overture to what we're going to be looking at in the coming weeks. We'll be starting to dig and lay the foundation today. We had been going through Ephesians on Sunday mornings, and then we'd flick to Sunday evening and preach through those gospel passages in Luke on Sunday mornings, just after Easter. So we're turning again to Ephesians on Sunday mornings, a very practical portion of the Word of God. But I say we'll be laying a foundation this morning, so let us read the Word of God as it's found in Ephesians 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through you all, and in you all. Amen. So reads God's Word. Why should Christians live any differently from people who have another religion or no religion at all? How are those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you hear my brothers and sisters in Christ this morning, how are we any different? A cynic would say, I don't think there are any differences between yourselves and the rest of us. Certainly we don't dress any different. There's no distinctive Christian uniform. Our haircuts or hairstyles are no different from a non-believer's. Our diets are the same. Some are vegetarian, but most of us are not. We don't speak a special language, though there are terms to do with our faith, which God has given to us, our own little vocabulary, which every Christian quickly learns. We Christians don't live all in the same place. For example, in a Christian new town development or in a commune, our homes are furry and are indistinguishable from other homes of our income group. And yet, friends, I would claim that we do things differently from non-Christians. For example, we worship God on Sundays. We meet with other Christians and we pray. We sing praise to God. We listen to the Bible being read and explained to us. We break bread around the Lord's table. And we act in that way every Sunday. That is something that we do that is different. We also give thanks to God for our daily food, and that's different too. We don't take the name of the Lord our God in vain, and the foul language that you hear around you, you find that Christians don't use that foul language. It's not found in the lips of believers. And so we are different in those things. We're different in the things that we do and the things that we say. If you were to ask me in what respect Christian morals are different from the morals of other people, then, friends, I would say that these are the basic, these are the elementary things in which we differ. Christian living is much more than that, of course, but it is never any less than that. Now, as we move into Ephesians chapter 4, We're going to be looking at Christian living, Christian behavior. That is a lot more than the basic. That will be a lot more than the elementary. As I said last Sunday evening, this chapter, this point is a turning point in the book of Ephesians. For three chapters, Paul has been expounding doctrine, what we believe. Now he begins to apply it. So we're seeing here a move from doctrine to duty, from theology to practice, from truth to application, from things to be believed to things to be done, from exhortation, from exposition to exhortation, from description of God's new family, the church, to the standards of living, which God expects from those who make up the church. My friends, this isn't something that's unfair or unreasonable. This is not something that will be an infringement on your liberty or on your rights. It's not legalistic. It's not something absurd. Nor is it something draconian. It's common, acceptable practice. You know, when a person joins an organization or society, that person obligates themselves to live or to act according to the standards of that society. They obligate themselves to function according to the aims and the objectives, the goals, the drives, and the purposes of that society to which they attach themselves. Friends, that is the way human society is made. And if you choose not to cooperate, and if you fall out of line of conformity, then you lose your place within the framework of that organization. If a person fails to become what that society feels is necessary, if he fails to fulfill its purposes and aims, then that person becomes a hindrance to that society or that group or organization, and they are dismissed from it. It can be seen, for example, on a national level, you are part of this society, and if you break the rules, if you do not conform to the standards, the laws that government has set in place, what will happen? You will be taken out of society, and you will be imprisoned somewhere where you will no longer be able to hinder the ongoing function of society. On a smaller scale, if you identify yourself with a certain organization in business, and you fail to live up to that expectation that that organization sets, and you fail to conform to their standards of operation, you will be fired. That's the way it is in society. So you are called upon to function in accordance with that which you identify. That's just standard practice. And in the world, when you find people identify with something, you usually find that they commit to it 100%. You know, you just look at, you know, supporters of football teams. You know, if their football team is playing away from home, those supporters think it absolutely no hardship to be up at 6 o'clock or before in the morning and travel to the away game. They're committed. However, when you translate that into the household of faith, when you translate that into the Church of Jesus Christ, something seems to go wrong. You get people who come along who want the blessings, want the rights, want the privileges, want the honors. But somewhere along the line, they never make the commitment to conform to the standards. They say they will. You explain it all to them. You know, you go through it all. And they say, yeah, I understand all that. But then they never commit. Commitment to church doesn't seem to be nearly as binding or have the same priority as worldly activities. My beloved, why is that? Well, maybe it's because in all the world things, Satan is there. We can say it's his domain, if you like. He's not sovereign over it, of course, but, you know, he doesn't have to bother with people in the world. They are his already. You know, he's taken them to hell. He doesn't have to hold it together, does he? You know, just let people get on with it. But in the Church of Jesus Christ, he is in there and he's trying to rip it apart. And it's tough to stick with it. It's a constant battle, isn't it, when you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But friends, you know, when it comes down to the bottom line, the standard isn't any different. When you become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, when you receive his salvation, when you're baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, as laid down in Scripture, by immersion, and you become part of the church, you enter the body of Christ. And God gives you all the rights, the honors, and the privileges that come with being a Christian. And he rightly says, doesn't he, I want you to conform to my standards. The New Testament says, if there's anybody in your midst that doesn't conform to these standards, put them out. That's what the New Testament says. If there's somebody in your midst, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, who's living in an immoral manner, you put them out. If there's somebody, 2 Thessalonians, who is walking disorderly, who's not doing what they ought to be doing, and they don't respond to your admonitions, your exhortations, put them out. If there's somebody, Paul says to Timothy, who is teaching things that are not consistent with what we know to be the truth of Almighty God, you put them out. And what happens is, in some cases where there are churches, in inverted commas, and Christians, in inverted commas, attending those places, and, you know, they depart from the Word of God, start to teach things that you don't find in the Word of God, denying the deity of Christ, denying the resurrection, denying the miracles, denying creation, denying what God says about the structure and the order of the church, so it doesn't matter if a woman preaches or not, holds an office that God forbids her to hold. They're teaching things that are different. You say, well, here, hold on a minute. The Bible says you shouldn't be doing this. And everybody else in the place are up in arms and saying, look, leave us alone. We're happy. Then the Bible says, you come apart from among them and you be separate. Let them get on with their vile satanic activities. But you separate yourself and you find yourself a place where they're honoring the Word of God. God is treated with reverence. And you associate with those brothers and sisters in Christ. Listen, friends, God has it that way in his church. He's got standards. And if you're not going to conform and cooperate with what the church is doing according to the Word of God, then God says you're better off out of it. In fact, sometimes the Lord puts people out on his own. You know, in Corinthians, because he says, because of the way you've acted within the church, that's why some of you are weak and some of you are sick. And he says, that's why some of you have died. I've taken you out. That's frightening, isn't it? Now, don't be deceived. You know, God is not mocked. In 1 John 5, he says, there is even a sin unto death, where the Lord literally excommunicates a believer, not losing their salvation, but being put out of church fellowship because they are more of a hindrance than a help. God is active in his world. God is active in his church. Listen, beloved, if people can commit to secular pursuits and commit to them 100% and conform to the rules and the regulations with those secular organizations, and they can do it with such rigid conformity, you know, and we're talking about things that don't matter in the light of eternity. But if people can commit that in a secular sphere, in a secular capacity, don't you think that Christians, those who are blood bought, can make a high level kind of commitment to walk in the fashion that God has asked us to walk in within the framework of his own beloved church? And certainly the answer to that is yes, isn't it? And that's what Paul is calling us to do in these three chapters of Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. He starts out in Ephesians 4, verse 1, you see it there. He starts out by saying, and here's the heart of the matter. He starts out by saying, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. So friends, do you see the change? Can you detect the shift that is taking place? In the first three chapters, you have the rights, you have the honors, you have the privileges. And now as we move into this last three chapters, this transition pivotal chapter, he says, here are the requirements. If you want to be a meaningful part of God's church, if you want to be somebody that matters in his church, if you want to adorn the doctrine of God, if you want to advance the kingdom, if you really believe this, then here are the standards by which you are to walk. When you and I entered the Church of Jesus Christ, when we became part of the body of Jesus Christ, when by faith one day you put your trust in Jesus Christ, and he became your Savior and Lord, in that day, you became a citizen of his kingdom. You became a part of his household. You became a member of his family. You became part of him. Therefore, friends, it is fitting. It's incumbent upon us. Yes, it is expected of me to live up to this standard. I remember, it's never on our own strength. The God who's given us the Holy Spirit, she had it brought in our hearts, and enables us to live like this. But he has given me the rights and the privileges and the honors. He has made me unsearchably rich. He gives me out of his riches, not according to his riches. He blessed me with all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. And in the ages to come, out of his grace and his kindness towards those who believe, he will continue to lavish those blessings upon us for all eternity. He has done all of this for us. And now in chapter 4, there's a therefore. You see it there, therefore, which means on the basis of what God has done for you in Christ, on the basis of everything I've been unfolding to you in chapters 1, 2, and 3, this is how you are to live. The Apostle Paul comes through loud and clear, and he says to each one of us, walk worthy of your calling. This is who you are. Walk in accordance with that. Live up to the standard. The Lord expects us to act like members of his body. He expects us to aim at what he aims at. He expects us to set the goal where he sets the goal, to have the objectives that is his objectives. He expects us to be like him. 1 Peter 2, verse 15, Peter said that the will of God, the will of God is that we, by doing good, would put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. In other words, we ought to silence the mouth of the critics by how we live. But sadly, most Christians don't walk worthy of their calling and don't silence the critics. Now, I have no doubt that as we get into the depths of these chapters and these verses, they're going to be very challenging. And I'm acutely aware that after a busy week, battling in the world against the flesh, the world, and the devil, and as I already said, you know, the battle is relentless. The warfare that you're engaged in as a Christian, you know, the last thing you feel you need as you come here on a Sunday morning is to sit under some uncomfortable preaching that will leave you squirming in your seats. And it feels like you're just going to get hammered after being hammered in the world. But friends, in the providence of God, as we study the Word of God, this is where we are. And if in the coming weeks and months you feel at times that pastor is getting at us, if you feel that it's extremely painful, I trust you will see it's the Holy Spirit speaking to your heart, applying His Word. Applying it personally, specifically, and just maybe painfully. Because Paul is all over application in these three chapters. And it's one thing to say, yes, I'm a Christian and I believe. It's another thing when you're told, well, actually, this is how you should be living. And this is how you should be applying that. That's where you start to getting people kicking against the prick, so to speak. But that's where we're going to be, friends, over the next, coming weeks and months. Let me say it again, in the body of Christ, God expects conformity. So how are you matching up? How are you matching up if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? It's not conformity to rules and regulations out of fear. Not a conformity to rules and regulations out of legalistic pride. But conformity to righteousness out of deep, deep love and affection for Jesus Christ. He died for me. But nonetheless, friends, God calls for conformity. I want to be what God wants me to be. I want to do what God wants me to do. Because of all that God has done for me in Christ, I want to walk worthy. I want to be a worthy son. I want to be a worthy child. Do you? A believer calls himself a child of God. A believer who's joined God's family belongs to the Heavenly Father. And that says something about how you ought to be living. If I'm my Father's child, then I will honor my Father. And it's a sad failure indeed to our commitment if we do not live up to such an identity. If you just turn over a couple of, if you've got Ephesians 4 open in front of you, if you just turn over to the next book, the book of Philippians, if you're really just turning over a couple of chapters to Philippians 1:27 for a second. And this is how Paul puts it in Philippians 1:27. You see it there? Only let, Philippians 1:27, only let. Now listen to this. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. In other words, match your conduct to the gospel you profess. The exalted reality of the gospel demands an exalted lifestyle. And that, friends, is precisely the issue that we're coming to in Ephesians chapter 4. The first three chapters, as I say, are positional truth. They are the resources, the riches, the things that God has done for us. We have been, we found as we went through those three chapters that God blessed us with all spiritual blessings. He has chosen us in Christ from before the foundation of the world. He made us holy. He made us to be blameless in love. He even predestined us. He adopted us. He made us to the praise of his glory. He has made us to be adopted in the beloved. He has given us redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He has given us wisdom and prudence. He has made us know the mystery of his will. He has, in an age yet to come in the future, promised to lift us up to heights that we haven't even begun to dream of. He's promised to give us an inheritance that was pre-planned before the foundation of the world. He has granted to us the gift of the Holy Spirit. He has given us resurrection power. He has made us to be alive from the dead. He has taken those of us who were far off, who were lost, who were cut off, who were dead in trespasses and sins, and he has made us one new man in himself. He has given us the mystery of the truth of the gospel, the truth of the church. And he's made it possible for us to capitalize on all this by giving to us, as I say, the Holy Spirit, who strengthens us with might in the inner man, so that we can do the things that Christ, you know, has told us to do, work out these practical things so that we have an internal fullness, the fullness of God, so that we can know the power that is in chapter 3, verse 20. He's done all of this for his glory, as we were finding out in chapters 1, 2, and 3, as he unfolded all of that practical, all that theological stuff, all the doctrinal stuff. He has done everything for us. And now, simply, pointedly, directly, Paul says, walk worthy of all of that. Live up to it. It's high time we circumscribed our living to our identity. Now, what happens when you walk worthy? What is the result of walking according to God's standard? We'll turn over to Hebrews 11 for a moment, page 1843 in the Pew Bible, if you're using the Pew Bible, 1843. What happens when you walk worthy? Well, this chapter is the chapter that deals with the great heroes of faith, men and women who had their faults and their failings, didn't always get it right. First of all, there's Abel in verse 4. He offered to God a more excellent sacrifice. And then there is Enoch, who walked so worthy that one day he took a walk with God. And God liked them so much and their fellowship was so sweet, they just kept on walking and the two of them walked right into glory. And Enoch never died. And if you follow down the chapter, then you have Noah. Noah walked with God 120 years as he built that ark. And then there was Abraham. And Abraham and Sarah walked with God, and they walked a worthy walk, a walk of faith. And then there's Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And there's Moses. Against the opposition and against the system, they walk with God. And theirs was a worthy walk, beloved. They lived up to what they knew. You look down there, there was Rahab the harlot in verse 31. And then there's a whole lot more, as it says in verse 32. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah. Also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the enemies of aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. You know, friends, what an amazing group of people. But look what it says in the next line in verse 38. And you can read it to me. Of whom the world was not what? Of whom the world was not worthy. You see, friends, there's the answer. You walk worthy of the Lord, and the world will not be worthy of you. Well, friends, we'll come back to this in a couple of weeks. It says just laying the foundation. But by the grace of God, I think we've got plenty to think about and work through in the meantime. Amen.